at the feast, for those of you who were in Branson, and you may or may not remember, but in the sermon I gave at the feast, I read Matthew 11, verse 12. If you would turn there, we'll want to read it again, as it kind of is an introduction to the message today. Matthew 11, verse 12. This, of course, is talking about, and what we're going to be talking about, is what is required for us to enter into the kingdom of God. Let's back up to verse 11. "Surely I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist, and he who is least in the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God, is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now," and that now is today, "the kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violence take it by force." As we discussed in that sermon at the feast, this scripture shows that the world that we are living in, especially today, those of us who are striving to live and teach the kingdom of God will receive great resistance, even spiritual violence from Satan and those under his sway, from those who oppose this wonderful message of the kingdom of God. It's something that you and I will have to exert great effort in our personal lives to fight against this in order for us to ultimately, as it says here in Matthew, take the kingdom, to enter into the eternal family of God. So what is going to be required from each of us in order to be successful in this life and death effort that we've entered into? So this is what we're going to talk about today, how you and I take the kingdom. But first, I'd like to say a few words, as Mr. Pierwitz did somewhat in the announcements today, about the world we live in that stands against our entering that kingdom. Now, we've just gone through what probably is the most polarizing, and I'll say the nastiest election that we have seen in our lifetimes. And we can no doubt know that we have seen the sickness that underlines the governmental structure of our nation. The corruption and the deceit within the political parties and the media outlets, as well as the ethical and moral corruption of individuals, it wasn't hidden. It was open for the entire world to see. For most people, what they saw was beyond their understanding. How could a nation that once stood strong and proud as a bastion of hope and prosperity to the world, how could it so soon have fallen to the depth of moral, ethical, and economic collapse that seems to be threatening its very existence? Our nation struggles to find an answer. Now, some few seem to get close to the answer, but they still can't pin the tail on the donkey. No pun intended for you political folks there. Peggy Noonan, many of you might know Peggy Noonan. She's been around for many years. Writing in the Wall Street Journal just prior to the election, said this: "God is in charge of history. He asks us to work, to try, to pour ourselves out, to make things better. But he is an actor in history also. He chastises and rescues. He intervenes in ways seen and unseen, or chooses not to. 2016 looks to me like a chastisement. He's trying to get our attention. We have candidates we can't be proud of. We must choose among the embarrassments." And then she asked this question: "What might we be doing as a nation and a people that would have earned this moment?" So people wonder, why is this happening to our great nation? But you and I are not oblivious to the cause of our nation's plight? The answer is spiritual. America is morally and spiritually blind because of our national sins. There can be no solution for this found in this for this decline of our nation in any of the promises that we heard from any of the political parties or candidates. Not now, not in the future. The answer can only be found in each of us, the people of this nation, turning to God in deep, heartfelt repentance. But you know, God isn't surprised about our nation. In fact, He told about our plight centuries ago through His prophets. I want to turn to one of those prophecies back in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. Excuse me. Let's read several verses here in Isaiah 1. And as we read this, think about the condition of our nation today. Isaiah 1, beginning in verse 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now you first say, well, he's talking to Judah. But continue on. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children. They have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel, we are Israel today, part of Israel today. Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Is that our nation? I think it describes us very well. Verse 5. Why should you be stricken again? You revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Our nation is sick in the head. Says in verse 7, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. This is a prophecy for what's coming on the modern day nations of Israel. Drop down to verse 16. He says, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. We realize that our physical problems in our nation have a spiritual cause. Notice what God said in verse 5 and 6. He says the whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. The heart faints. Because our mind is not right, our head is not right, then the heart, which holds the core of our being, the whole body, is sick. But if the head got right, then the body would be made right. It's true of our nations. It's also true of each of us. But as God says, our nations, the descendants of Israel, are sick in the heads. Because of that, it causes the heart to be faint or unsound. And because of that, judgment is coming upon our nation. Yet, God says in 2 Peter 3:9 that he is not slow in fulfilling his promises, as you and I might count slowness, but he is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish. In other words, God is giving our nation, he is giving each of us time to repent. Repent for neglecting him and his way of life. But God has a plan, and that plan will come to fruition according to his predetermined schedule and fulfillment of prophesied events. But as we're going to see in a little while, you and I can have an impact on that. As Paul admonishes in Romans 13, verse 11, now is the time to awake out of our spiritual sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Remember the 10 virgins in the parable in Matthew 25. They had grown weary of waiting on the bridegroom, and all 10 had fallen asleep. Only 5 awakened, prepared to go out to meet the bridegroom. Half of them were shut out of the marriage. It's a sobering parable. I think it's a parable we need to read quite often in our personal studies and meditate on what that means. So let's talk some about what is required for you and me to be worthy to escape all the suffering that sin is bringing on our nations and being worthy to enter into that marriage with Jesus Christ. What must we be if we are to take the kingdom? If you read back in Revelation 2 and 3, remember what Christ said to the 7 churches? There in Revelation 2 and 3. Each one of those, he says, if they overcome, will receive the reward and blessing that God desires to give them. Each of those blessings, those specific rewards, is different for each church. But the common denominator of all 7 is that they must be overcomers. In fact, right at the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 21:7, God says, he who overcomes will inherit all things. I will be his God and he will be my son. In other words, those who overcome will inherit the kingdom. We must be overcoming the sin that so easily ensnares us. Sin that is destroying our nation within, and sin that will destroy each of us if not overcome. Satan, who is called the Prince of Darkness, as the God of this world, has so many ways to deceive us. So many ways. I want to turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians. Here in 2 Thessalonians, Paul is talking about the coming of the man of sin. Very interesting chapter. I don't want to spend any time on that particular aspect, because here this individual who is going to come on the scene toward the end, just prior to the Christ return. But I want to go down to verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, and then the lawless one will be revealed. By lawless one, that's someone who does not recognize nor observe the laws of God. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. Satan is behind all of this, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all uprightness, deception, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Those who do not love the truth, but have religion based on the lie, God says will perish. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6 that the darkness of sin can have no fellowship with the light of God's righteousness, righteousness that has to be within each and every one of us. This is one of Satan's greatest tools of deception in this world, making what is spiritual darkness appear to be light. This is why Christ warns us in Luke 12, verse 35, quoting from the New Living Translation, "Make sure the light you think you have, make sure the light you think you have is not actually darkness." As someone told me one time, I'm the most easiest person in the world for me to deceive. Make sure the light you think you have is not actually darkness. Let's go ahead and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And let's read here in 2 Corinthians what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 11. Paul writing says, "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open." So Paul is pleading with the Corinthians here. He says, "You're not restricted by us. We're not causing you any issues. You are restricted by your own afflictions. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open." Verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial or with Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" In verse 16, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." He says, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." We are the temple of God. Because of that, God says, "I dwell in you." He is our God. We are His people. "Therefore, since this is the case, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Paul asked the question, what accord or agreement can Christ have with Satan? What accord can you and I have as the temple of God? What accord can we have with religions of this world who, under Satan's sway, worship a false god? They lay claim to the name of the true God, but what they believe and teach is nothing more than a deception of Satan. No different than the many other religions of the world who follow and worship false gods of all shapes and sizes. Many of you may remember Mr. Herbert Armstrong saying that the world's Christian religions worship a false Jesus. He also often stated that many such people are very sincere, but they are sincerely wrong. I want to note a few differences in their God and gods and the true God. First of all, as was brought out in the sermonette, their God is a Trinity. They teach that man is an immortal soul. Their God sanctifies the first day of the week for worship. Their God was born on December the 25th in the dead of winter. Their God is celebrated as a baby in a manger. Their God was resurrected on a Sunday morning. In their religion, they have bunnies that lay eggs and fat men in red suits traveling around the world in a sled. They cut down a green tree, bring it into their homes, and claim this pleases their God. They worship the Virgin Mary. Their sins are forgiven through man. Their God is known by the name of Allah. Their God is a huge fat Buddha. Their God is nothing more than an enlightenment of the mind. Their God teaches the holiness of cattle and other created creatures. Their God teaches that man is inherently divine and a belief in a reincarnation. They worship and venerate the very instrument they believe used to crucify their God. They even worship before an image of their God on that instrument. They worship the creation rather than the Creator. Their God came to do away with the commands of God the Father. Their God condemns men to burning in fire for eternity. And I could go on and on. In short, their God and gods are false gods. Paul warns us to beware how we choose to interact with false religions and the false gods of this world. We must be like Jesus Christ and have no part with Satan or Satan's false religions. So, what is a false religion? Isaiah 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. If they don't teach and practice the truth as revealed in the Holy Scriptures, they're a false religion, and their God is a false God, period. If you ever wonder how God feels about those who wrongly worship Him, do a study on Ezekiel 6. What you'll see in Ezekiel 6 is that one of the very first things that God does when He begins to bring judgment on the nations is to destroy their false places of worship. Right at the very beginning, the altars where they gathered on days of the week other than that which God ordained, where they claimed to be worshiping the true God, God will destroy them and their places of false worship. Throughout Scripture, God doesn't pull any punches as to how He views religion, false religions, and how He's going to deal with them. God's view of such religions and religious practices hasn't changed in this modern 21st century, as much as some people would like to believe it has. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, as we read in Hebrews 13. If you and I begin to adopt what one of our pastors called church speak, using the terms and ideas associated with false Protestant and Catholic religions that run contrary to biblical truth, if we began to use their writings and their music as a means to enhance our relationship with God, if we wink at their use of symbols and icons and the places they use in their worship of their false God, if we look on them as following the same God that we are called to follow, then we are in reality accepting the worship of a false God. Now we know that we worship a God of love, and that you and I must be a people of love, and we are. But we worship a God not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance for worshiping a false God. But we can never begin to compromise how we worship God in order to somehow appear more acceptable to this world and their false religions. Many of us have seen in our past where such thinking will lead us. Condoning or somehow legitimizing in any way how the world's religions worship their God, that's not what you and I have been called to do. You and I have been called to follow a different path. We have been given the personal commission to seek and preach the true God and His kingdom. And in so doing, we are to be developing the very mind of Jesus Christ and His righteousness, His righteous character. A mind that has no part with Satan. Is that an easy path for us to follow? No, it is not. Christ Himself tells us in Matthew 7 that it is a narrow gate and a difficult way that leads to eternal life. And guess what? A very few find it. Very few find it. We are such a minuscule little, a percentage of a percentage of the people in this world that claim to follow God. But we have been blessed to be shown that way. And we must endeavor to stay on the narrow and difficult path that God has placed us on. Again, quoting Paul in Romans 13, this time verse 12, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." We have been enlightened, brethren, not by the deceptions of Satan the devil as this world has, but we have been enlightened by the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. Christ said in John 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." As I said, Philippians 2, 5 tells us to let the mind of Christ be in us. That mind isn't going to be in us by fiat. It is going to require us seeking, asking, and knocking to receive that mind. A mind that has no part with Satan. This is the only mind that Jesus Christ is going to recognize when He returns. He will only recognize Himself. Those with this mind will be those who have overcome, those who will take the kingdom. This mind comes from having God's Holy Spirit. Not just having the Holy Spirit, which remember the five foolish virgins also had, but having your life being filled with and being led by the Holy Spirit. Having that Spirit replenished in our lives every single day. It requires living a life of overcoming, showing forth the fruits of God's Spirit, that we are actually using God's Spirit to change who and what we are. Only having a residual of God's Spirit, which the foolish virgins apparently had, will not allow you into the kingdom. The door to the kingdom will be shut. And Christ will answer, "I don't know you." That's four words none of us ever want to hear. What we want to hear is this: "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." As we read in Revelation 21, he who overcomes will inherit all things. The Apostle Peter has so much to say about what is going to be required of each of us to be overcomers. Let's go to the book of 2 Peter. Here's where we're going to spend the rest of the sermon time, in the book of 2 Peter, or most of it anyway. Remember, we're talking about what's going to be required for you and I to be overcomers so that we can inherit the kingdom of God. Let's start in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter reveals some amazing things in this epistle, and we're going to read basically the whole chapter. It's not that very long. Verse 1. He says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." So when we read Peter, we must realize that Peter is stirring something up in our minds. So we have to look for and hear what Peter is telling us. "That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." So that's the book that you have in your lap right now that we preach from, that we study, that we try to live our lives from. And then he reminds them, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" That's basically what the world thinks, if they think at all. Tomorrow is going to be just like today, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. Yeah, we're going to have our ups and downs, but the world's just going to keep going and getting better and better and better. Surprise coming. Verse 5. "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water." So he's going back to the very creation. "By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." Now he jumps to the great flood. "Being flooded with water." And then verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved," notice, "for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So the world is being reserved now, as it says here, for fire. We're going to see what that is in a moment. He says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as we stated earlier, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God is going to give the world the time that is needed, however long God determines that needs to be done, to give them full opportunity to repent, just like he does each of us individually. Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord..." Now the day of the Lord that he's talking about here begins when? The day of the Lord begins when God first begins to intervene in the affairs of this world, to bring judgment on this world. That begins just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. And it goes all the way through to the end of the third resurrection and beyond, as we'll see. "But the day of the Lord," excuse me, "will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Remember that fire that the world is reserved for right now? This is when it's coming. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," Peter asks you and me this question: "What manner of persons ought you to be?" How? In your job? In your relationship with your family? How must you, should you be in holy conduct and godliness? Holy conduct and godliness. We're going to see what that is in just a minute. But notice verse 12. "Looking for," I think some translations say "waiting for." And yes, we are waiting for that time. But notice the second word, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Did you realize that you and I can have an impact on when this happens? Hastening the time means to hurrying it up, to putting forth effort for it to come sooner. Yes, God has a time. Christ said only the Father knows the hour and the day when Christ is coming back. But does an hour and a day mean a specific time on the clock and a day on the calendar? Or does it mean when God has completed everything that He wants to complete before that time comes? I think that's what it means. Because that's what it means, you and I, if we are living our lives in holy conduct and godliness, we can hasten the return of Jesus Christ. That's a heavy burden. This world is waiting on what? On the revealing of the sons of God. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness will not dwell in this physical realm. It will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth, the spiritual realm of God's kingdom. Verse 14, therefore, since all of this is going to happen, brethren, and we know it's going to happen, looking forward to these things, he says, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. Remember, God is very patient. He's going to give us time to repent. As also our beloved Paul, brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, and notice, which the untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. The world's religious systems have twisted and maligned the Word of God until there's no truth in it. Bits and pieces that they put together and made all sorts of wrong decisions. They twist it to their own destruction. And as Ezekiel says, they're going to perish along with their places of false worship. And it says, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Not only Paul's writing, the entire Bible is not understood by the religions of this world. It's only given to a few, brethren. It's given to you and to me. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, Peter just told us, beware lest you also fall from your steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked one. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. There's a lot there in that chapter, brethren. I can't even begin to get into it in one sermon. I hope you'll spend time studying it. But now let's back over a couple of pages to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, when Peter was writing this letter, he knew that his life was drawing to a close. For years, many in the church had looked for and had expected the return of Jesus Christ. But at this time, it had not occurred. Peter saw the need to remind people of certain basic principles before he departed this earth. These were to serve as a source of instruction after his death. We're reading some of that instruction today. He begins by encouraging us to diligently build into our lives the qualities that form the character of those who seek to enter the kingdom of God. Qualities that will enable each of us to overcome and take the kingdom. Let's begin here in 2 Peter 1, verse 1. And let's notice these qualities. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's you and me. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Who called you? God the Father. What Jesus Christ said. By which have been given us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Verse 5. But also for this very reason, because we have been given these promises, because we have been called by the glory and virtue of God the Father, He says, for you and I to add to our faith. So, when God called you, when He called me, what's the one thing that we brought into that relationship? Faith. Belief. Belief that there was a God. Belief that we wanted to learn and know what that God wanted us to do, how He wanted us to live. That's all we had. Faith. Faith that is the foundation on which all of these other qualities are to be built. This is a faith that is not merely confessed. It is a faith by which we actually live our lives. There's a tremendous difference. He says, add to that faith virtue. These are building blocks. Build on each other. Virtue means living a life that is one reflecting the excellence of God. Living in harmony with God's moral character. We do that when we live in obedience to the Word of God. You can't have it any other way. We add to virtue then knowledge, having religious and moral insight. Insight that can only come from God through the indwelling of His Holy Spirit, and can only come from where? The Holy Scriptures. This is what God gives us to learn about Him and how to live our lives. Add to our knowledge, this is a good one, self-control. This is having dominion over both our thoughts and our actions. Bring every thought into captivity. That's what we're told. That's self-control. This is something that is going to be required for us to enter the kingdom of God. We have to place everything in this life, no matter what it is, we have to place it second to our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. And that takes self-control. We add to our self-control perseverance or patience. Some translations say endurance. You see, having self-control isn't a one-time shot. It requires a lifelong effort, which requires us to persevere, to never stop bringing our selves under control and to the example of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Add to our perseverance then, godliness. The Greek word here means piety or being devout and well-pleasing to God. Not when we're sitting here behaving our best, looking our best on the Sabbath, but every day in every aspect of our lives, we have to live lives that are well-pleasing to God. Lives of godliness. Add to godliness then brotherly kindness or affection. You see, our moral living is incomplete if we are not exhibiting outgoing concern and care for any member of the body of Christ. Truly striving to do or to always esteem our brother better than ourselves. And the last one he says, add to brotherly kindness, love. This last quality is the pinnacle of those who follow Jesus Christ. It is only true or only truly present in a person when all of these other qualities are in place and adhered to. You can't get to this kind of love unless the other things are active in your life also. Because love is a manifestation of faith, of virtue, of knowledge, of self-control, of perseverance, godliness, and brotherly affection. All of these must be active in our lives, and they must be continuing in our lives. So I ask the question, are these qualities important for us to be overcoming and taking the kingdom? Peter tells us, beginning in verse 8. He says, "For if these things are yours and abound in your lives," he says, "you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see what's required? All of these for us to be fruitful. But, verse 9, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." He tells us then in verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent." This is an emphatic expression in the Greek. "Even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." In verse 11, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." If we can do these things, if we can have these qualities in our lives, active in our lives, we're going to be given entrance into the kingdom of God. How simple is that? Not. It's a challenge, but we've got to be working on it every day of our lives. The kingdom had not come in Peter's lifetime, but the fact that it would come was still a certainty in his mind. And because of that, that truth framed every day of his life. The kingdom has not yet come in our lifetime, but the reality of it coming must frame every aspect of our lives. Our lives must be abounding in the qualities that will ensure entrance into that soon coming kingdom. One last scripture here in 2 Peter, verse 17. See if I've got the right one. 2 Peter 1. Sorry, 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 2. 2. I'll get it right. Forgot to put that in my notes. Guess I thought I had such good memory I'd remember it. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now here Peter is addressing the many false prophets and false teachers that will be on the scene during the last days and that will overcome the faith of many people. We see it all around us. 2 Peter, let's just drop down to verse 17. Peter says these, talking about these false prophets and false teachers, he says these are wells without water. They are clouds carried about by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Sobering words, brethren, letting us know what will happen if we in any way give up on what God has called us to. If we in any way start compromising with the truth of God. If we in any way start following in any way the ways of this world. We must come out of this world in every aspect. And we must not take part in any of Satan's deceptions. You and I must be overcomers so we can be among those who inherit all things. So we can be among those who eventually take the kingdom of God.